For those of you who are joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. I invite, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Luke chapter 10. I think in our day and age, there are many times over the course of our daily lives where we consider God. We consider His attributes. We consider His works. Whether we be full of blame and frustration, or if we're full of gladness and thanksgiving. I think we constantly are in a place of curiosity about who God really is and about how He really works. The passage we're going to look at today hinges on both of those thoughts. In fact, I'm going to give you the main themes of this text even before I read it. The first theme of this text is joy. Jesus has joy in this text. The second is that people are saved. There's a real salvation that happens to real men and women who lived in real history and live around you in this room. And the third is that God's joy and His salvation flow from His sovereignty. See, God is sovereign in all affairs. And today we're going to look at His sovereignty in salvation and how it brings inexplicable joy to Himself. Sound good? We're going to be in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in Your name." And Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Then He turned to His disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Let us pray. Jesus, we live in a day and an age and a culture that strips joy. It strips joy on all fronts as it pertains to your nature, your character, your goodness. It tells us that evangelism is mean and demeaning. And we're here today, Lord, because those who went before us heard the word of our salvation and turned and preached the word of salvation to us. Lord, may we be a church like that. Heavenly Father, would you send your Spirit thick in this place to show us where real joy comes from. We are far too easily satisfied. Our standard for happiness is so much lower and less than yours. Make us a joyful church. And make us joy-filled men and women as we release ourselves into your sovereign care and your eternal purposes. Come and meet with us, Jesus. Jesus, give us the eyes to see what the disciples saw. Give us the ears to hear what the disciples heard. And give us mouths to speak what we have seen and what we have heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage begins partway through a larger context. That context actually begins in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51, and I want to read it to you because if we lose sight of this thought, then we will lose the theme that Luke is weaving. We will have studied individual trees so completely, and yet we will have nothing to say for the forest that they live in. So let us draw back just for a moment and see Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It's somewhat cryptic, but the image here is of Jesus turning a solemn face towards Jerusalem, towards the impending place of his execution. He does so knowingly, willingly, and even, according to the text we're going to look at today, he does it filled with joy. See, many times we see the sacrifice of the cross and we shame it when it should shame us, for we need it. But Jesus is not ashamed of the cross. He revels. He glories in it because it was his Father's design for salvation for all his people. And that's where we fall short. We forget the joy of God in his purposes. See, all too often we make him like us. And we don't like death, so God must not like death. We don't like suffering, so God can't embrace suffering. And even if he were to embrace it, could it be filled with joy? Yes. Yes. Today we are going to see our Lord's pleasure. Our Lord's pleasure in the purposes of God being accomplished. See, as we come back in verse 72, Jesus has invited his disciples to go forth and to proclaim his word, to preach and to teach and to heal. In fact, we've seen the 12 come back from such a mission, and then Jesus expands it. He sends out the 72 to go preach and teach in the Samaritan villages of all places. And he bestows on them authority. Some translations call it dominion, rightly so. And so here we see the 72 coming back from their mission. And we read in 17 that the 72 returned with joy. They returned with joy from evangelizing. Imagine such a thing. Going to talk to strangers and people who do not know God about God, and they return with joy. Remember, Jesus' instructions were harsh. We saw them last week. When you go, you don't get to take a bag or extra sandals or a tunic. When you go, you have to stay in the first house that welcomes you. Remember, you have to forsake all these comforts. You have to release all these things you feel entitled to in order to go. So how could they come back with joy? Well, they come back with a lower level of joy than our Lord has, but it is joy nonetheless. See, their response to Jesus, their summary position of all their experiences was, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They had fruitful ministry. They went out, and by their own estimation, it was exciting, it was joyful, and it was effective. It was powerful. They had so much authority and so much success in ministry that the highest of which is even the dominion of darkness, those fallen angels that betrayed God long ago, we rule them. They're subject to us. Now, imagine that kind of power. Many of you sit here today either disbelieving the possibility of demonic forces or scared to death that there are demonic forces. And be it in your ignorance or in your fear, imagine the thought of having dominion over them. Being able to tell this one to go there and it obeys. We can't even do that with our kids. Imagine our enemies. What happens next is not a rebuke. It's very important that we understand this. Jesus is not saying there's shame attached to your joy. What he's going to lead them into is a sense of even greater joy. It is not that they should not celebrate the victory that was had in their midst. They should. And they report it to the right person. So they're not in error here. But Jesus tenderly, lovingly wants to show them even more joy. So he begins in verse 18. Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's a greater joy. So let me explain a little of this. In 18, he begins, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Does lightning descend slowly or quickly? Boom, like a shot of lightning, right? It's fast as the speed of light, right? So as Jesus is out surveying their ministry, surveying the mission that he has sent them on, his image is of watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, fast, powerful, and scattered. The images of superiority. See, as they were working against the troops that were in front of them, as they were ministering in the midst of the demons and casting one here and another there, as they were healing and preaching and teaching, proclaiming the gospel, the armies of darkness were scattered and defeated. Just as lightning descends from a sky, just as fast, just as unexpectedly, and with great power. That's what Jesus means here when he says Satan fell like lightning. It's not just that the disciples were effective and efficient in ministering to the little ones. It's that there's this great and glorious mission and purpose of God being fulfilled and worked out. And its culmination, the zenith of redemptive history, is the bloody cross of Jesus Christ. And as they went and taught, as they went and surrendered, what Jesus literally got to watch was the effectiveness of his father's methodology in overcoming his enemy. Isn't that amazing? The reason Jesus can rejoice is that it's really happening. The time that was eternally decreed in the pleasure of the Trinity was being fulfilled in the midst of temporal creation according to celestial organization. They were dying. They were defeated. They were distracted. And they were dominated by Christ and the authority he bequeathed on his followers. Jesus says so much in verse 19, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. There are those who are friends of ours who would take this to literally mean snakes and scorpions. You know, as they travel from village to village, you know, a snake or a scorpion could jump up and bite them or sting them or something. I do not believe that that is what Jesus or Luke is intending in this text. I do not believe this is a physical creature. I believe it to be an understanding of the spiritual dimension of this. Check out verse 20, or I'll read it together. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. The enemy previously spoken was, of course, the demonic realm, the spirits of fallen angels. Nothing will harm you. We'll get to that in a second. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. He doesn't say, do not rejoice that your circumstances are comfortable, for he's already removed comfort in their mission. He doesn't say you'll be without physical harm. What he says is, in fact, in the spiritual realm, you'll be far more than protected. In fact, no harm will come to you. So the image of snakes and scorpions is obviously an allusion to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And then also, subject in verse 20, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. One of the things we need to take away from this text is that there's a real enemy with a real plan who really loses. He really loses. God will be victorious. And his enemies will crumble under the weight of his majesty. Do not be an enemy of the Lord. You will certainly lose. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. The greatest pleasure for all God's people is wrapped up solely in his purposes. See, we think we can find pleasure somewhere else. But we've been trying to do that since Adam and Eve. We've been trying to find a self-sustaining individual reality such that we would be self-sufficient. We wouldn't need anyone else and then no one else would need us. And yet, we should rejoice that Satan loses. We should rejoice that his minions are subject to the control of a sovereign God. But the greatest rejoicing for us is found in yielding. The greatest joy for us is found in submitting ourselves to Christ and his purposes. It's not in an external reality. It's in an internal positioning of our hearts, our lives, our futures, our vitality, our very breathing. And in the sovereign direction of a king who loves us and saves us. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Do not rejoice in your power over others. rejoice that you have your name written in heaven and that you are subject to the authority of God. Do not rejoice in your own authority. Rejoice that God has authority over you and everyone else and everything else. It's the greatest, highest joy. And if you think it empty, I want to challenge your very Christianity. There are too many in our midst. There are too many in our fellowships, in our churches worldwide, who follow Christ for what they can get, for what they can have, and for whom they can exercise it over. And there are far too few who live and breathe among us, who teach in our churches, who live in our communities, who would proclaim that the greatest joy of their day-to-day lives is that they have submitted everything that they have, everything that they are, everything that they want to the lordship of Jesus Christ and His purpose for their life and His purpose for creation, for redemption, and for reclaiming the fall. Do not rejoice in power given to you. Rejoice that there's power that can never be taken from God. I do not know a more secure place to live and breathe and have our being than in Christ. Verse 21, sear this into your hearts. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? This is the only time this phrase exists in all of Scripture. 1,500 or more pages of text for you to go through. Centuries of text of God revealing Himself, speaking to us, explaining His nature and His core, who He is, what He's about. And it's the only place where you get to see the full 100% humanity of Jesus Christ in unison with the joy of the Holy Spirit. If we were to take Galatians 2 very seriously, then literally what this text is saying is that the Holy Spirit is birthing the fruit of joy in Jesus' humanity in this moment. In this moment, not as Jesus is preaching to the crowds, not as the lost get found, not as healings happen, but as Jesus enjoys the moment of seeing His disciples come back and understand God's sovereignty and salvation and their submission to His mission to reclaim the earth, restore the fall, and effectively call a people to Himself. That's what brings joy to Jesus' sinless humanity. How much more should that bring joy to our imperfect and fallen, but being restored humanity? At that time, in that moment, in that place, Jesus is so filled with joy that He cries out, not in theology, but in worship, that is supremely theologically important. Watch the cry of your Lord in joy. Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Contrary to what many would say, Jesus is praising his Father for his sovereignty. Lord of heaven and helper on earth. Is that what the text reads? Majestic, all-knowing, all-powerful, created by no one else but self-existent and eternal being in heaven. Whiny helper on earth. Is that how Jesus begins this text? Is that his main point? Is that the source of his praise? That he's somehow subservient to the will of man? By no means. The source of joy in this moment is that an eternal God can draw so clear, so near to his people, and call them and adopt them and transform them to such a degree that they can go out and carry out his very purposes. And it leads to God's joy, his overwhelming pleasure. And he cries out, not, thank you, God, that I have good followers. Thank you, God, that you gave me wise men with good gifts. Not the source of his praise. And it should not be the source of ours. But rather, as our Lord offers, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Jesus has joy in election. He does. He has joy in the thought that there is a category of people who are hidden from the revelation of these things, and that he has joy in the thought that the world would mock and laugh and scoff at the ones that he would call to himself. It's hidden from those who think themselves smart and wise and that they can understand it on their own. And it's revealed to those who cry out like little children, I know nothing, I understand nothing, teach me everything. One of my seminary professors said it this way. Human attempts at the revelation of God can never uncover what is hidden. It does not matter how many hours you spend poring through the text. God will not reveal himself based on your effort, but by his power and pleasure and sovereign choice. Guys, that's good news. That's not bad news. We're not talking about a God who condemns. We're talking about a God who reveals, who draws effectively men and women from every tribe, every nation, every tongue to himself. It's promised us in Revelation 5:9. How can it be promised to us if he's not effective in accomplishing it? But he is. And that's what Jesus is rejoicing in. You've revealed these things. What is the definition of these things? Did you catch it? It's so quick. In verse 21. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned. What is the these things? Well, if you go back, starting in Luke 7, and begin to see what does Jesus teach his disciples to teach, and what does he teach his people to know and believe and understand, it's the gospel. It's the good news of God sending his Son to sacrifice himself to purchase effectively men and women in adopting them to God's family. Before they were creature and creation, and now they are child, son or daughter, adopted, transformed, and eventually glorified. You have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your begrudging choice. This, you got hemmed in, God, by all this free will stuff, and you got hemmed in, God, by the subject of your own creation and that idiot Adam who made that choice you couldn't see coming. No, the plan of redemption and God's sovereignty over claiming a people for himself flows directly out of God's pleasure. Because without him, without the gospel, without his sovereignty, none of us would be saved. None of us could be redeemed because our hearts are too rebellious, set against him. We need him to come and give us a new heart so that we can believe the unthinkable. This is hidden from all those who seek to see it themselves. And it is revealed to those who, like he, are submitted to the authority of the Father in joy. Verse 22, Jesus keeps going. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's an active verb in this text. And the word is chooses. So I ask you, who is the subject and who is the direct object? Because the church has been messing this up for a couple of centuries now. Who is the subject who does the choosing, and who is the object that receives the benefits of that choice? For far too long, men and women have been coming around saying that somehow, in some way, God only passively knows what will come to be. God foresees an advanced faith in his people, and he bestows upon them the privilege of predestining them to heaven, which to me is hilariously ridiculous. Because why does he need to issue an active decree on something that already takes place? He already knows it's going to happen. What is the decree a response to? How do you passively see into the future and then actively decree based on what you passively saw? No, you actively decree based on what you actively want to accomplish. The verb tense is active and active if it pertains to God, and it's passive and passive as it would pertain to us. If you're uncomfortable with these thoughts, I want to give you some freedom. I want to give you some chance to take a deep breath and to say, am I going to believe what I think should be here? Or am I going to submit my heart to the text in front of me in all of its glory? Nobody in this church, least of all me, wants a theology that's grounded in sound bites rather than in paragraphs and arguments and clear teaching and instruction. But Jesus' joy is inexplicably, no, it's easily explained. It's easily explained. His joy is that God's decrees come to pass, and he's watching it. In his divinity, he helped orchestrate it and organize it. And in his humanity, he's expressing it and accomplishing it in his very being. There's no greater joy for him than that. And there's no greater joy for us than that. He continues in 22, all things have been committed to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Once again, we see the active verb choose. And once again, we must ask ourselves, who is the subject and who is the direct object? And the sentence structure does not get more clear than no one knows who the Father is. You're in hidden ignorance of the Father unless the Son chooses to reveal the Father to you. Show me your choice in this text. It's not there. Plain and simple, it is not present. No matter what we think should be here, no matter what we wish was here, there is great joy for us in uniting ourselves with Christ. This is not a dissertation. He's not submitting a theological paper. Guys, he's crying out in worship. Our worship comes so low, doesn't it? It doesn't get to hear. We don't cry out to God's character for being great and sovereign and controlling all things over us. We cry out, hey, I got a new job. Hey, I got a new car. Let's worship. How low we come. And how high we're invited to celebrate. How high is the invitation for us to revel in what God revels in, to draw joy from what God says is joyful. It is we who misperceive. It is not he. It is we who come low, not he. It is the Father's good pleasure to commit all of these things to his Son and to see his Son work them out. This text is not about condemnation. It's about salvation. This text is not about those passed over. It's about those restored. There are right places to go to wonder and explore those thoughts. But this is not one of them. And today is not that day. So let me invite you to come and to worship a God who's king and not helper. To worship a God who speaks and provides everything necessary to accomplish his decree. See, this is what Jesus is trying to teach them about the disciples. He wants the disciples to understand this now. Verse 23, he turned to his disciples and he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it. They wanted to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it. They wanted to hear the voice of the Messiah who's restoring the kingdom of God in our midst. Read the prophets. Read Abraham. Read David. Read the Psalms of David. And ask yourself, do you think he wanted to encounter Christ face to face? He's writing about shadowed images. Peter's talking to God face to face. A chapter ago, 9 of the 12 disciples could not cast out a single demon And now the 72 can. The Messiah changes everything. Jesus Christ changes everything. That's the source of joy. The saints in the Old Testament believed in its coming. They believed the promise. The promise that's initially stated in Genesis 3:15. That's furthered in Genesis 12, the first couple of verses where God speaks out of the air to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you. In fact, that blessing's going to have sixfold, and we're going to develop a whole nation. And why don't you come outside with me, and we'll look at the stars in the sky, and that's how great your legacy will be. And if that's how great Abraham's legacy is, how much greater is Christ's legacy than that? We worship too low. Our eyes are too small. Blessed are the eyes of this ragtag bunch of babes, right? The little kids that have this revealed to them. Blessed are they. Aren't there moments, if you're honest, where you're jealous as heck of them? If I could stand in front of Jesus right now and he could just audibly say to me the answer to this question I've had for years, I'd be so much better off. And then you read Jesus' encounters with people and you go, yeah, he wasn't that communicative. Right? We're talking about a sovereign God who reveals himself to his people. See, the doctrine of election should give us great courage in evangelism. It should give us unparalleled boldness. In fact, there's this great scene in Acts 18 where Paul starts to get discouraged in ministry. He's been going day after day, week after week, into the synagogue to speak to God's people, the chosen people of Israel, about the Messiah that they know is coming. And Jesus gets, he gets to say, Jesus has come, he's here. Let me tell you what he's like. And they go, nah, that's not it. Paul gets discouraged because people won't believe in Jesus. They won't believe on him for salvation. And in the tenderness of God, the Spirit whispers to Paul, Paul, don't be discouraged. And don't stop. Don't stop ministering. The reason I can tell you not to stop is that I have many people in this city. Acts 18, verse 10. God is declaring that there are people in this community that are his. They don't know it yet. Paul has opposition on all sides. Paul hasn't found a single convert. Nobody loves God. Nobody wants to hear what Paul has to say. And Paul's whisper from God is keep going. I have claimed many, many in this city. So don't stop. Keep going. I think sometimes we get confused about the role of the Trinity in a moment like this. And so I want to break it down for you a little bit. We saw Jesus talking about how he knows the Father and how the Father has, in a sense, exclusive knowledge of him. It does not mean that we don't have any knowledge of him. It means that we don't know him the way that the Father knows him. And we certainly don't know the Father in the way that Jesus knows the Father, right? We can agree. But that doesn't mean that we don't know anything about them, or about their ways, or about their purposes. So what I want to do is I want to take you in to 1 Corinthians 2, and I want you to see the full picture of the Trinity in sovereign salvation. And I want you to see the role of joy in it. So we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Man, I want to do like 30 verses here, but we're going to do starting in verse 6. This is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That's right out of Isaiah 64. But God has revealed it to us. How? By his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We've not received the spirit of the world in our conversion. But the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. What's interesting, guys, is you have to understand that the Bible is going to use the word spiritual differently than we do in our text, in our culture, in our everyday language. We use the word spiritual to describe that which is not reasonable, that which is not rational, but has still been experienced. Can we agree that that's how we use it? So spirituality is like loving a rock or worshiping crystals, or spirituality is very, very hip in our culture. It is hip to be spiritual. I heard a musician say once that in the music industry, it is very hip to be searching for God. It is very uncool if you find him. Does that not describe our culture? It does. The Bible uses the word spiritual in an extremely limited capacity. It uses the word spiritual to speak of the work of the Holy Spirit. So if we are spiritual beings, it doesn't mean that we have a soul. It means that we have the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit in us, which we receive by function of our regeneration and adoption. Our adoption demonstrates his presence already. So this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. It's not talking about religion there. It's not talking about philosophical, holy kind of thing. It's talking very specifically about the function and role of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Period. I mean, he's going to continue the thought, but he's not going to qualify it. He's going to expand it. The man without the Spirit, notice Spirit is capitalized. It's a direct claim of the Holy Spirit, the divine third member of the Trinity. The Spirit does not accept the things that come from, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are, watch it, spiritually discerned. It does not mean that Christianity is based on a circumventing of our minds to get to some other thing inside us. That's the notion of spirituality in the world. That is not the biblical presentation of spiritual. What he's literally saying here is that man left to himself cannot embrace God. because he can't see the thing that he has to embrace to be in relationship with God. The Holy Spirit must first come. And according to the Westminster Catechisms, the Holy Spirit must first come. I shouldn't say according to it. I should say as well explained by the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Holy Spirit comes to convict us of our sin and misery. That left alone, we're far from God and purely unhappy in our inner being. And then the Spirit of the God will enlighten us. Light sheds in on darkness, and we will come to understand that which has been hidden from us for all time. And then we're given a new will from which we can grab hold of this new understanding we've been given. We can grab hold of the object of our new affection, and we can embrace the gospel and the Savior who gave it to us. That's what it means that our calling is effectual or effective. And that's what this verse is saying. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Verse 15, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. What Paul's trying to say here is, as we speak of these things, rejection can come on all sides, and it doesn't affect me. Because I'm not subject to their agreement or denial. Who I am is founded in what God has revealed, not what they think of that revelation. And his explanation for this, of course, is rooted in Scripture. It comes out of Isaiah 40. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct God? There are lots of God instructors here today, right? I am chief among you all. There are many times and many days where I want to draw God's ear close and say, you do understand you're not doing this well, right? You do understand that my plan, my way would be much better both for me, the people I love, and the world. Isn't it great that God does not take my counsel? That's what we're saying when we say he's sovereign. That's what we're saying when we say we yield to him and not he to us. That's the joy, is that his decrees are accomplished and he decreed salvation in me and I am saved. I'm not hoping to be saved. I'm not in anticipation of being saved. I am saved because God spoke it. And I, like Lazarus coming out of the tomb, came out and embraced my Savior because I had no choice. I was corpse in a cave, and I was man among men. I was dead in sin and trespasses, and by the Spirit of God, I was made alive in Christ, united with him. So the contrast for us, the tension for us, is this last part in verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You may not give counsel to God's ear, but you can know what God is about. You can know what God is accomplishing. You can hear today, understand the plan of redemption as it's been worked out in all of history. If you are in union with Christ, you can receive all these things. Because you are given the mind of Christ, which is another way of saying you have been revealed. The Scripture, the Word of God, which is given to us, can be understood by all believers. Some of you in those chairs do not believe that. You do not believe that the more you study and pray and learn here, the more you will see and know. And if you fail to believe that, if you fail to give your heart to that, what you're failing to do is believe the decree that if you are in Christ, you are given the mind of Christ. That there are things that we can know. And there are things that will never, ever be shared with us. We are finite beings. We are not going to be given infinite knowledge. But it does not mean that we have no knowledge. So if you go back to Luke, if you understand the Spirit's role in this, then you'll begin to see the Trinitarian pleasure of God in this decree. You'll see the pleasure of Christ in this moment as he's full of joy through the Holy Spirit and subject to the will of his Father. Jesus found great joy in being subject to the Father. Being in authority is nowhere near as important as being under God's authority. You understand that? That's nowhere near as important to have power as it is to be under God's power and authority. And sometimes I think we today, we don't have a good definition of the kingdom of God. We sort of have a sense of what it is, right? These guys are out preaching and teaching and maybe kind of ushering it in some way, but we don't really understand it. If you're one who would count yourself among them, let me give you this quote from the great Dutch reformer and theologian Bavinck. Bavinck says it this way. There's going to be a slide coming up for you. God has reconciled his good but fallen world through the sacrifice of his Son and ushers in his kingdom by his Spirit. Take a second and read that. Breathe that in. God has reconciled his good but fallen world through the sacrifice of his Son and ushers in his kingdom by his Spirit. You can see the Father's sovereignty in decreeing this, yes? Can you see the Son's sovereignty in submitting himself to his Father's decree? And can you see the sovereign reality of the Holy Spirit taking the decree, the will of the Father, the merit of the Son, and birthing it into the world? Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, friends, this is what the Old Testament saints longed to see with their eyes. This is what the saints of old longed to hear with their ears. And we have seen. And we have read and known and understood, because God has sent his Spirit to birth the kingdom, not just in our communities, but in our very selves, in our very hearts. The clear teaching of Scripture is that when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residency in us. Not near us. In us. As a sign and a seal of our union with him, as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance among the saints, and as the source of all that we could ever need to yield and find great joy in God's sovereign rule, not just over the affairs of man, but over my day, my hour, my minutes, my very breathing. My invitation to you all this week is so simple. It's drink deeply of the well from which Jesus draws joy. Drink deeply from the well from which Jesus draws buckets and buckets of joy. And count everything else a loss for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that we are all too often enamored by our own abilities. We're impressed by our own histories. Jesus, we confess that we take your word too lightly. And Jesus, we confess that we often fail to find joy in the places you do. And Lord, we are the foolish ones. Jesus, we are the ones who are too caught up in ourselves, our pride, our ego, our expectations. Jesus, I pray that you would come and that you would send that Spirit to birth the fruit in our hearts of this great and glorious doctrine of election. Not that we can argue and win because it's in Scripture, but that our hearts would be drawn to worship you, Father. We would worship you, God, because of your power, because of your majesty, because you and you alone are worthy. You have rescued us from a danger greater than we have ever perceived. You have transformed us far more than we have ever acknowledged or given you credit for. And the love that you have for us is more overwhelming and powerful than we have ever yielded to. Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us to drink joy. Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us to love what you love and to walk away from what Christ has died for. Come, Holy Spirit, come. That we would be your people. And that you would show us the Son. And that the Son would show us the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can clearly see, this is a Communion Sunday. I want to invite all of those who have faith in Jesus Christ to come and to participate in the fellowship of the Lord's Supper. I want to do a small instruction before I do that. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to hear Paul's heart and love for this as an image and sacrament to us of what Christ has done and what our union with him signifies. So Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have even fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. What Paul wants the church in Corinth to know about this is what I want you to know about this. That if you are in Christ, this table is yours. But there's a way in which, a manner in which, we are to come and feast at this table. And that is in full recognition of our sin. In full confession of how much we do not deserve the effectiveness of this table. Of how far from God we would be if He had not come to break His body and to pour out His blood. We'd have no union with Him. Sometimes we are tempted to come because you're in church and that's what you do. I want to give you all a moment. Some of you may want to close your eyes or bow your heads or stand and pace. Fall to your knees. But I want to invite you to take a moment and to ask the Spirit of the living God to come and filter your heart, that you would see your sin and that you would confess it, that you would repent and turn. And when you come to take of these elements, you come knowing that there's no other place on earth, there's no other gospel in the world by which you can be saved. So come and feast on the image of the Messiah who has broken for you as full, satisfactory payment for those things you have done and those things you have left undone, for those thoughts you've acted upon and for those thoughts you have failed to act upon. Take a moment and examine yourself and ask the Spirit of the living God to renew the joy of your salvation in your repentance.